The ancient people of China really desired to have security and protection. One of the things that way back in like the 1300s and so forth, China was being an onslaught from the Mongol Empire. So they decided to build what we call today the Great Wall of China. And I was looking at it this week, and boy, you talk about a great wall. That's a great wall. 13,000 miles of wall. It was an average of 25 feet high. That's not a wall that you can easily climb over 25 feet. So they couldn't climb over it, and then the thickness of it was 13 feet thick. You would really have to work to dig through 13 feet of stone. And so they settled back and they enjoyed this new security they had of this wall. But it's kind of interesting that in the first 100 years of the wall's existence, they were broken into 3 times in 100 years. Now, let me be clear about this. They didn't climb over the wall. They didn't break through the wall. What they literally did was they bribed the guards and they marched right through the gates. You see, China had trusted in the walls to protect them, and they unfortunately forgot about integrity of teaching truth from error, right and wrong, which is really a relationship with God. It was failed to be taught. What is the great priority of the Christian heart? Well, let me just say it. It's trusting in the Lord. It's putting God first. I love Psalm 20, verse 7. David says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." During the day when your mind is kind of free and you're just thinking thoughts, what are you thinking about? Do you ever think about wanting to get closer to the Lord? Do you ever think about wanting to really know Jesus? And to know the power that's available to us as his children. And to really experience the fellowship that we can have in Jesus when we suffer in his name. As Oswald Chambers, in his wonderful book, The Place of Help, says, "The highest Christian love is not devotion to a work or to a cause, but to Jesus Christ." That is the highest ambition. That should be the single thought that drives us every single day. Well, this third chapter of Philippians is joy in sharing. And in this chapter, the apostle is sharing. The first thing that he shared in the first 9 verses is a warning. He shared a warning. Look out for the religious. Look out for the legalists. Look out for the Judaizers. They have a relationship with religion, not the Lord. But now in verses 10 and 11, Paul now gives his testimony. And what a testimony Paul gives. You see, the right relationship to God has to be established for salvation and service. There is no salvation, there's no service apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, one of the things that Paul is sharing in this chapter is he is sharing about his salvation, the salvation that he received through faith by grace in Jesus. We talked about this last time, and we've been out of Philippians for a couple weeks, and we talked about the word justification. It's an important word. It is the act by which God declares the righteous, the sinner, who has received the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, let me be clear about this morning, that justification is better than forgiveness. When you forgive someone, that person has sinned against you, and you no longer hold that sin against them. Justification is totally different. Justification is just as if I haven't sinned. It's as if it never happened. And that's what Jesus Christ offers to us when we know him personally and we place our faith in him. Notice verse 10, "that I may know him." Again, a Christian is a person that knows him, that has a relationship with him. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christianity is Christ. If we leave Christ out, we have a religion, not a relationship. And I would suggest to you that in America, many Americans have religion. Every time they ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" it's some crazy number, like 70, 80% say, "Yes, I am." But they're not. They know about God. They know facts about God. They may be involved in a religion, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. To know Jesus personally, intimately, and experientially is the first and greatest goal of the believer's life. There's nothing more important than this testimony that Paul is going to give. And I hope it's ours this morning. We're going to have to do some introspection this morning as we look at these points and ask ourselves these questions. So here's how we're going to break it down with those three things that Paul just absolutely desires. Number one is in verse 10, knowing him. He wants to know him. Number two in verse 10, knowing his power. And then thirdly, verses 10 and 11, is knowing his suffering. Knowing the fellowship of his suffering. So let's pick it up now in verse 10, and let's talk about knowing him. I hope you have the notes this morning. It's going to be extremely helpful as we work our way through just these couple verses. But boy, they are powerful verses. They really are. So he says here in verse 10, that I may know him. Now, the context of this is Paul just has warned the church about some false teaching, the Judaizers, the legalists, that had crept into the believers' lives, their congregation. So in verses 1 through 6, he talked about them, works and righteousness. They taught that in order to be forgiven of your sins, to be in a right relationship with God, you must pursue the Mosaic law. You got to go after it. You got to follow the sacramental law. You got to follow the Ten Commandments and all the other Mosaic laws that God gave to Israel through Moses. So you really need to become a proselyte to Judaism so that then you can become a Christian. And he talked about this, how absolutely false this is. You see, the difference between religion and Christianity is night and day. And I'm going to sum it up this morning pretty simple. Religion says do, Christianity says done. That's the difference. Every religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, you can look at Seventh-day Adventists, all of them have their rules. They all have their rules of do's and don'ts. In order to be received by God, in order to be pleasing to God. Christianity has done. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's a free gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So we are declared justified, just as if we haven't sinned, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So notice the statement that Paul makes. It's kind of a strange statement, that I may know him. Now let's stop here for a minute. Wait a second. I thought Paul already knew Jesus Christ. Well, he does. Back in verses 7 through 9, he talked about faith and righteousness in Jesus. Matter of fact, look at verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So Paul has already testified that he knows God. He has a relationship with God. He's been justified by faith in God. So he says that I may know him. Now, in the Greek, this word know means to know in a deep and personal way. a personal knowledge. So Paul is desiring to know Jesus in a deeper, personal way. Do you know that you could never exhaust learning about Jesus? I've been a Christian now for 50 years. I received Christ back in 1975. And after walking with the Lord for a couple years, you go, man, I sure know a lot. The more I've grown and the longer the years go by, I realize what a dodo I am. I study, I read, I can show you books that I've read, I can show you the books that I've taught, and all, but at the end of the day, I feel like I don't know anything. It's inexhaustible. There's always something new about Jesus that you can learn. You never reach a point where you say, I know it all. I know him. We're friends. That's it. Doesn't work that way. So Paul speaks about knowing Jesus in two areas of the Christian experience. The first one is objective knowledge. This deals with facts, information about something. For instance, you want to learn trigonometry, which I guess we're teaching this in our school, but again, that's another world. But trigonometry, how are you going to learn that? Well, you learn it from a teacher and you learn it from a textbook. It explains to you, a teacher comes alongside and can answer those questions and can actually show you how to work through the problems itself. So that is, objects can be known objectively. Now, as long as you're open to the textbook, as long as you're open to the teacher, and you're willing to listen to the teacher, you can objectively come to understand and to know trigonometry. Now, that's just an example. But if you close yourself off to various chapters of the textbook, you don't listen to the teacher and say, well, I have a different spin on it. I like this way or I like that way. You are not going to objectively understand trigonometry. Reminds you of 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason being is they reject Jesus, they reject Scripture, they reject the witness of creation that it was put together by a creator. This is why our society produces a bunch of intelligent fools, is what they are. They're intelligent dodos. You can always tell, I look at their feet, they got slip-ons, they can't even tie their shoes, you know. I remember I said that one time, and a person said, Pastor, you got slip-ons. I go, well, let's move on. That was true, actually. I am a dodo, but. So we got the World Wide Web. Anything that's been known of man is probably posted on the web. And then to make it even more complicated, now we got AI, artificial intelligence. It's got all this information, all of this at your disposal. You can go in, ask a question, you can go and do a research, and it'll just put the whole thing right there in front of you. I think of Adam and Eve, how they were tempted by Satan to eat the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. After they disobeyed God and they took the fruit, oh, they had the knowledge of good and evil, but what good is it if you don't have the power to say no to it? You can't do the right thing. I was brought up in Catholicism, and I learned all about God, many, many facts about God. A lot of dogma about the Catholic Church, and there, you know, it's Monday nights, you know, you're going to catechism, and you're taking classes, and then you have your first communion, your confirmation, and you learn the stations of the cross, you learn all of this stuff. But my testimony of being in Catholicism for 19 years is I walked away after 19 years. I never heard the gospel. And I'm being honest. I never heard the gospel. I never knew that I had to put my faith in a person. It was salvation came through the vehicle of the church, through the sacraments of the church. I did not have that personal. It was all objective stuff. It's all it was. Just information, information, information. The second is personal knowledge. Now, this speaks of intimate acquaintance. This comes through communication. It comes from opening yourself up to another. Practical dimension, No one truly understands anything until it's put into practice. Until we have actually practiced it, it's simply objective and we know it in our brains, but unless we try it, we don't really know. And then also, speaking of persons, is where personal intimacy comes through. We interact with them. Here's a good example of it. King James Version, Genesis 4:1, reads like this. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's what it says. New American Standard says, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve. So that's talking about an intimate relationship that they had. Physically, the blending of two souls, the blending of two lives into one, not just academia, not just head knowledge, but this was experiential knowledge. This was literally a physical encounter. So God is a person and we must approach him as such. He's not an object. And some people look at God that way. You talk about the laws of karma, that if you keep doing things that are good, the law is good will happen to you. God's not like this heavenly slot machine. You keep giving to him, you keep being nice, and good things will happen to you. And some look at him that way. He's like an object. He's not an object. He's a person. We must have a personal relationship with him. So God must reveal himself. Self-revelation. Of course, we know this to be through the scriptures. God has revealed himself. In John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is where Romans 1 comes in, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. He makes it clear that creation itself declares a master creator. You can't look at this world and think this all happened by chance. Every time you look at animals and so forth, you look at how they were created and why they were created a certain way, to function a certain way. That didn't happen by chance. That happened because an intelligent design, God himself designed it that way. And that's what creation reveals, a master designer. John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is objective. Through objective search, we think we're simply going to find him. And it is these that bear witness of me, the person. So maybe you're going to work tomorrow, and as you're getting ready to go into your office or wherever you work, someone comes up and they shake their hand and they introduce themselves to you. You shake their hand, okay, introduce yourself to them. So you walk inside and a person says, do you know so-and-so? You go, well, yes and no. Yes, I just met them 15 seconds ago. But as to knowing them, I don't really know them. We didn't talk. I just introduced myself. They introduced them. That was it. That's the sum total of knowing them. I don't truly, truly know them. So when we get married, the reason we get married is because we have come to know that person. Can you imagine being at work, having a work potluck? You meet someone for the first time and you say to the person, by the way, are you doing anything after 5 o'clock? No. How about if we get married? Now, some of you are laughing. Some people do that. That's so foolish because you don't know that person. You don't know their ups and downs, the good times, the bad times, the no times. You don't know anything about that person. So after you're married, the conversation, the activities, your lives become intertwined where you really get to know that person. The conversation has to go beyond where is the ketchup. It has got to go beyond, did you wash my shirt? Oh, when you were at Costco, did you fill the car up with gas at Costco? It's got to go beyond that. There has to be this intimacy. There has to be this conversation. There has to be this likes and dislikes and what we dream of and what we desire. Now, what I find interesting about this statement that I may know him, Paul has been walking with Jesus for 30 years. Now think about that for just a moment. He's been walking with Jesus for 30 years and he says that I may know him. Wow. The key to knowing Jesus is a spiritual appetite. And I'm just letting you know, that's the secret. It's a spiritual appetite. It's not hereditary. It's not being the son of a pastor that creates a spiritual giant. It's not hereditary at all. It is someone that longs for the Lord. They have a spiritual appetite for the Lord. I'm going to give you a couple of examples that you are well aware of. Moses is a good example of this. Here's Moses. He led 2 million people out of Egypt, and he received the law. And here is a person that talked with God face to face. In Exodus 33:11, we read, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you." So here's a man walking with God for 40 years. And what is he saying? "I want to know you." Here's someone talking face to face with God, and he's saying, "I want to know you." David is another great example in the Old Testament, the sweet psalmist. He says in Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Let me ask the question. This is in-your-face question. Are you hungry for God? That's the question. And if you say no, my question then is, why not? Why are we not hungry for the Lord this morning? Why not? Well, I'm just going to say it. Is because we're snacking on the wrong things. We're taking in the wrong things. You know, hunger is a sign of life. You know, lately we've had this influx of babies here at this church. And I got to tell you, the babies here at Calvary Chapel Rialto are so much prettier than the babies at other churches. They're ugly. These babies are really pretty. Now, I didn't say that. That's just personal. You misunderstood what I just said. But they are. And I like to ask the mother, so I said, how do they do? Do they sleep during that? Oh, they're just like every 2 hours, every 3 hours, they just, all they want to do is eat. And do you know why they're eating? That's a sign of growth. They need food to sustain them. They need food to live. So the reason they're hungry is because they're growing. Mom knows if that child eats every 2 hours and 6 hours goes by and that child is not eating, there is something wrong. If you got a teenager that can't eat 4 Whoppers, there's something wrong with them. I mean, there really is. I watch these kids. They're unbelievable. 2 Whoppers, a large fries, and a large milkshake. Oh my gosh, I'd be in the grave if I tried to eat that. That's like out of control. But they're teenagers, they're growing, and so they need it. So if they're not hungry, what is wrong? There is something wrong as to why we're not hungry. And I want to suggest some areas. We kind of talked about this, that, you know, New Year's and so forth, but I just want to talk about it. Sometimes it's the TV. We have what is called sitcoms. I call them sitcoms is what I call them. A lot of garbage on TV that people are watching, and they wonder why they're not hungry for the Lord. They're just watching trash. Social media is a big area. WhatsApp, TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, WeChat. This is interesting. I looked this one up. I mentioned it the other day, gaming. You know, we kind of think that teenagers are the gamers. They're actually not. The average age of a gamer in the United States is 36 years of age. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? These are folks who probably have spouses and children, and they're just into gaming. That just consumes them. The average age globally is 41. This is a big problem. This is snacking on the wrong food. And some churches actually gauge the sermon because they realize that these gamers can only handle about 20 minutes. So they keep the sermon at 20 minutes because their attention span is so small. No, they need to change is what they need to do. They need to change. I was reading that book, Digital Cocaine. Some gamers are so into it, they wear diapers so they don't have to go to the bathroom. You're laughing. I'm serious. I am serious. There's one couple, there's this one game where you can have a baby and raise a baby. They were so into raising this baby through gaming that the baby was in the other room and died. And they wonder why they're not spiritually hungry. They just don't know why. Of course, we have our hobbies. There's nothing wrong. I know this time of year, football. I'm so tired of football. I just hope the Lakers win and end the whole thing. That's all I care about. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with football. But if that is taking away your hunger for Jesus, it is a problem. I've had wives tell me my husband just, he can't go to church because he has to watch a game. I said, well, why doesn't it record? He says it's not the same thing. So bye-bye, Lord. Got to watch football. Our jobs. Some of us live and breathe our jobs. All we care about is that new position. Oh, we want these new opportunities. And I think of Jesus' words, man does not live by what? Bread alone. Something more important than that. And then our relationships. One of the things that often concerns us as pastors here is when couples come in for premarital, we like to watch them and see what happens now that they know each other. Are they beginning to miss Sundays? Are they missing Wednesdays? Are they missing Tuesdays? Are they missing Thursdays? If they were serving, are they missing out now on consistent service? So here's this relationship that they want to join together with forever, but since they've been brought together, they're getting further and further away from the Lord. There's something wrong with that relationship. That relationship should draw us closer to God, not away from God. So that's something to think about. If you're involved in a relationship that's keeping you from growing in the Lord, that relationship is not good. It may be you because you put so much into it. It could be because that person's just not right. They're not spiritual, and they're not going to bring you closer to God. So you have to say at the end of the day, God is more important. He is so important to me. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So the first one is that I may know him. And now here's the second one, verse 10 again, knowing his power. That it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now you will recognize this word power. You know this word. We've looked at it a number of times. It is the Greek word dunamai or dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamic power, dynamite power, ability, might, miraculous power and strength. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Now, I find this quite interesting that Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, face value of just looking at these words, I go, what in the world are you talking about? You wrote 1 Corinthians 15, which is an entire chapter on the resurrection. There's no other author in the entire Bible that gave more space and time and details to the resurrection than the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about that he might know the power of the resurrection. I'm going, what is going on here? You can't help but read his epistles. He always, always, always talks about the resurrection. But what Paul is saying here is that he's wanting to experience the power of the resurrection, not just the resurrection. In Ephesians 1:19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, when Paul asks that he might know the power of his resurrection, I think he's asking for two things. And I know there may be more, and maybe when you study it, you'll come up with some different ideas, what you think Paul is desiring it for. But I think these two, I think we can come to an agreement that it's probably what Paul had in mind. The first one is, number one, the power of the resurrection to break sin's grip in his life. Turn over to Romans 7:19, and let's read this. This is Paul. He's been walking with the Lord close to 30 years when he writes this chapter in Romans. And he talks about the struggle that he has with this sin nature that's inside of him. He's just having problems with it. He's wanting to do stuff, and then he doesn't seem to have the willpower to do it. So Romans chapter 7, verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So you make a commitment this year. And you know what? When the alarm clock goes off every morning, I'm going to immediately get up and I'm going to spend time with God. So what happens? The alarm clock goes off and you say, I'll start tomorrow. Today's not a good day. So tomorrow, first thing when that alarm clock goes up. Now, what is that? Again, that is the old nature that's at war with the new nature. There's this conflict that's going on inside of us. Look at verse 21. And I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Historians tell us that Rome would do this sometimes. When a person was found guilty of murder, they would sometimes take the victim that was murdered and they would strap it on the back of the murderer, and he would carry that dead body around with him until it rotted off his back. Boy, for some of you sci-fi people, this would be your day. Can you imagine going to bed with a dead body on your back? Wow. Get up in the morning, carrying that dead body all throughout the day, carrying this dead corpse on your back until it runs. And Paul says, that's what it seems like. I got this body of death that is just hanging on me. How do I get deliverance from this body of death? Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is why the resurrection is such a crucial ingredient of the gospel message. Why? Because it authenticates and verifies the purpose of the crucifixion and provides justification. Jesus died on the cross. And the fact that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead signifies that our sins are forgiven, they are paid in full. This is why the resurrection is so important. It's the evidence that the price is paid. Not only is it paid, but through the resurrection, we now have resurrection power surging through us as believers. Number two, here's the second reason. The power of the resurrection to produce Christ's likeness. to jot over to Romans 8:1 and look what Paul says about this. We're talking now about resurrection power to become Christ-like, to take on the very image of Jesus himself. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when Jesus died on the cross, we were dying. He was literally dying in my place, in your place. And his righteousness was being placed in our account when we then place our faith in him. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus himself said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we've been looking at that Wednesday night, and we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the power of the resurrection that resides between every genuine believer. It is there. It is residing within the believer. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So I want to take a moment and get technical with you, and I hope you have the notes, because the notes will have these 4 points on there. If not, you do need to download the notes, or you can just write these 4 things down. But there are 4 Greek tenses of the word filled in Ephesians 5:18. And I want you to note what the Lord is saying to us. First of all, the word filled is in the Greek imperative mode, which means it is a command. It's not an option. We are commanded as believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus in our lives. Jesus needs to be overflowing in us and through us. This is a command. This is what God wants for us. Number two, the word filled is plural. It means it's for all Christians. There's not some special elite class of Christians that need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of us need God's Spirit living in us, God's power. Number three, filled is passive verb, which means the Spirit does it. We don't have to psych ourselves out, get ourselves into a frenzy in order to receive the Holy Spirit. God wants to fill us. And then fourthly, filled is in the present tense, which means we need to keep on being filled. So here's an example. You're a mother with multiple kids. They're hanging on your leg all day long. Every place you go, they're hanging on to your leg. You go into the bathroom and you find out that one of the little darlings just poured out your entire bottle of perfume, very expensive perfume. And then if that isn't enough, the phone starts ringing, and all 3 children start crying, and then all of a sudden you smell smoke, and you realize that your dinner's become a burnt offering because it's on fire inside the oven, and then the husband walks in, and she goes, oh, do I have a lot to share with you? You know, at that moment, you need the Holy Spirit. The husband that walks in the door just came off the 91 freeway. He doesn't even know if he's saved anymore. He doesn't even know. Because I don't know if I'm born again or what. He pulls up in the driveway and runs over one of the new bikes he hasn't paid for yet. Just actually drove right over it. So he walks in the house and it looks like Big Lots. I mean, there's stuff all over the place. And the kids are screaming. He smells the burnt offering. His wife is wanting to talk to him. And I tell you, buddy, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit right then and there. And this is what Paul is referring to. Being filled with the Holy Spirit simply means being controlled or yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's not whether we have the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have us? That's really the thought here. We're just yielding to God, allowing God to have his way. We're cooperating with God. We're clinging to God. We're looking to God. We're trusting God. Again, that wonderful verse in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Number three. So we talk about that we may know him. Secondly, that we may know the power of the resurrection. And now, number three, knowing his suffering and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, we can understand the first two, and I think all of us would agree that we need to know Jesus more, right? Okay, I think all of us would agree with that. Okay, the first one, we get it, that I may know him. I need to know Jesus in a deeper and more profound way. Oh, that I may know the power of the resurrection. I need his power. I need to understand the power. I need to utilize the power that God's given us. But this next one, the fellowship of his sufferings, how in the world did this get in my Bible? I mean, why did he have to put this one in there? I mean, what does he mean by this? Is Paul into pain or something? You know, when you look at 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, he gives a list of what he went through as an apostle. I don't think there's any human being that has gone through more than Paul did. Shipwreck, beaten without, he can't even tell you how many times he was beaten. Without food, without covering. I mean, he gives his whole list of some of the worst things. I mean, one of those things could decimate and wipe somebody out. But Paul went through all those things and he says, I'd do it all over again because of my love for the Lord. And he says here, and the fellowship of your sufferings. What the power of the resurrection within you will do is it will bring you into an experience of suffering with Jesus. You take on the likeness of the Lord, you're empowered by resurrection power, then you've got to get ready to suffer with Jesus because you're going to resemble him. So Paul wanted this fellowship of suffering for two different reasons, and I want to suggest these to you. Number one, Paul wanted the fellowship that would lead to suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we have what is called the Beatitudes. And in verses 3 through 9, he gives us seven Beatitudes, or literally, have these attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. And then we come to Beatitude number 8. Now, this is a real shocker. Beatitude number 8 in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The more we become like Jesus, the more we will suffer. You start speaking like Jesus, and you're going to suffer. You start behaving like Jesus, and you're going to suffer. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Peter 2:21, for you you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But in the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Number two, Paul wanted the fellowship that Christ's suffering produces. There is a closeness with God when we're suffering the Lord's way. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12:7. You know this passage, but I want us to look at it. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. It came from God. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to box with me to keep me from exalting myself. So God gave all these revelations to Paul. Paul had all of these insights that no other man had up to this point. And so God says, I got to keep this guy humble. His head's going to get too big. He won't make it through the double doors. So I got to put a little pin in him and pop him is what I need to do. So the Bible says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And God used this in order to humble Paul, to keep him in fellowship with himself. Samuel L. Bringle. Now, you may not recognize that name, but I'm going to talk about him for just a second. 1860 to 1936. He was a commissioner in the Salvation Army. And let me just say, at the turn of the century, the Salvation Army, they were on the forefront. And I'm telling you, when they preached the gospel, they got persecuted. So Samuel Bringle was outside preaching Jesus Christ, as the Salvation Army did. Someone pulled up a paver brick from the street and hit him in the head with it. It just about killed Samuel. So as Samuel was in bed for a long period of time, healing up, he put together a book entitled Helps to Holiness. I have this book. It's an amazing little book, Helps to Holiness. So the book began to be sold all over the place. People got to know who he was. He was a preacher that preached in holiness, and he said these words, "If there had been no little brick, there would have been no little book." That's what he said. That's what he said. Thank God for the brick. The brick produced a book. That's what he said. And that's the fellowship of his sufferings. It says again in 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that I might depart from me. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. How many of us glory in our weaknesses? I think most of us like to hide our weaknesses. We like to put on the facade that we have no weakness at all. But Paul says, that's not me. I want people to know I'm weak, because when I'm weak, I'm going to depend upon the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. And then God's going to come through me. So Paul gloried in his weakness. It caused him to depend upon the Lord, that God would see him through. That fellowship of suffering brought Paul so close to the Lord, closer than he'd ever been. And though he had prayed that he might know him, it was through the sufferings that he really got to know the Lord. Notice the fellowship of suffering. Fellowship involves suffering for doing well, 1 Peter 2:20. For righteousness, 1 Peter 3:14. For the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14. As a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16. According to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19. Notice he says, being conformed to his death. That means surrendering our lives to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. And then we come to verse 11. Verse 11 is an interesting verse. Boy, you want to read a lot of different views on verse 11. There are so many views on verse 11. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, is Paul doubting that God's going to raise him from the dead? Is Paul doubting that he's going to complete his walk and his relationship with God? No, because if you go back to Philippians 1:6, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I think the key of knowing verse 11 is one word. It's the word resurrection. I want you to note that word. This word for resurrection, this is the only time this particular word for resurrection is used in the Bible. And it's a very, very interesting word. It literally means to stand up, to place, or to stand up in place. In Greek society, they believed that the dead were lying down, but the living were standing up. So what Paul is saying here is, I want to be under his controlling power, that when people see me, they are seeing someone alive among people that are dead. I want people to see me as living in Christ. Christ is in me. God is living through me. That's what Paul is saying. That's what I want. We're in a world of dead people. I want people to recognize me as the one that's alive, the one that has God living in him. I'm going to close with three applications, three things. Number one, personal, knowing him. Do we have an appetite for knowing God? If not, what are we snacking on? What is God saying to me? Now, those are some great questions to ask ourselves. Number two, power. Knowing through experiencing his power. Have we experienced the power of the resurrection? Do we know that we can do all things through him? And thirdly, pain, the fellowship of suffering. Do we know the Jesus of suffering? Have we experienced the sweet fellowship of his pain? That's a great question. Do you want Jesus this year? Do you want Jesus today? Do you really want to know that power of the resurrection? Do you really want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings?